I want to greet you all this morning in the exemplary name of Jesus. I've used that greeting a number of times preaching through the book of 1 Peter because Peter holds up Christ so clearly as our example. It's the one that we're to conform our lives to. Jesus is indeed without flaw, perfect, and we don't need to be cautious in our imitation of him that we might overdo it or that we might get some of the wrinkles and warts that we don't want in our imitation of Jesus. We don't have to, I've heard Daniel say before, we don't have to spit out the bones and swallow the meat. Jesus is without flaw. He is our perfect example. He's exemplary. I'm reminded of a distinction that is made between discipleship in a Western world, which would be our world, where someone who's a master or an instructor that's presuming to instruct us, our goal is to absorb everything they know. We're their disciple, they teach us. And we learn and we learn and we learn until we know everything our master knows. And when that's done, our discipleship is complete and our masters become irrelevant. Because we know what he knows. There's nothing more to be learned. I understand that in an Eastern understanding of discipleship, a rabbi and disciple relationship, the goal of the disciple is not to learn everything that the rabbi knows, but slowly and with great effort and over time to become indistinguishable from the rabbi. That is, learning what the rabbi knows is one thing, but that's kind of a small consideration compared to becoming indistinguishable from the rabbi. Titled the message with the phrase from 1 John 4, where John says, as he is, so are we in the world. As he is, so are we in the world. I find it interesting, I don't know why it never occurred to me in that passage before, that it doesn't say as he was. Okay, we have the example of his life and times, and it was 20 centuries ago. It's well recorded in the Word of God, and praise God for that, but that's how he was. As Christ is today, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. As he is, so are we in the world. It's a high calling. And I asked myself as I was studying for this message, how am I doing? People that know me best would probably be the harshest critics, but even a watching world that knows little of me, they look at me and think, I don't know much about Jesus, but if there's a Jesus, he's just like that. I see Jesus in that man. Do people see Jesus in us as a congregation, as a people? We have tremendous regard for discipleship, and I think we do well to do that. I don't know if Anabaptism can be reduced to one word. For sure not if we use words like non-resistance or plainness or non-conformity. Maybe people that have a high view of the church or strict biblicists, these are all helpful terms, but a single word to define an entire people, disciples. As he is, so are we in the world. I've been in a few services at Catholic churches. Always struck and maybe a little repulsed, maybe you've felt the same way, by the imagery of Christ on the cross. It's just disgraceful. It's shameful. It's appalling. Here's this wreck of a man, a shattered man nailed to a cross. And we would say, in one sense, I think it's very true that Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. We have a billion people in the circles of the Catholic faith, and we'd just like to tell them, Jesus rose from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's not on the cross anymore. We don't need to continue that sacrifice, every celebration of the Mass. Here's his body broken for us. Here's his blood poured out for us again and again and again, sacrifice after sacrifice. He's not on the cross anymore. But what Peter describes for us in becoming familiar with, even embracing cross-bearing, perhaps we can look at these crucifixes, these images of a broken man on a cross and see not Christ, but ourselves. Be a reminder of what cross-bearing looks like. I don't know, I need to think about that. Try to get over my revulsion to the crucifix thing. I want to think about it a little that way. I want to spend this message talking about only 2 points. I spent quite a bit of time in Baptist circles, and it was pretty much a test of membership or an order of faith in those circles that a sermon had to have 3 points. And I thought about that when I had 2 points. I thought, well, I can hardly call it a sermon. It's kind of a sermonette. It only has 2 points, but I hope you'll grant me that. I actually think I'll do well, sadly, to get through 2 points, but they're important points. The first point is addressing a weapon, and the second point is addressing a target. Point number one, a weapon. We're going to look at a text today that commands us, more than recommends to us, but commands us to arm ourselves with the same mind as Christ. The weapon that the mind of Christ is, that was covered a fair bit in the last message. I'd like to make a few points, though, about that. The weapon, and then the target. What are we shooting for? What are we using this mind of Christ, this suffering-mindedness that Christ modeled for us, that we adopt when we arm ourselves with his mind? So we have the weapon, the armor, the dangerous, powerful weapon of Christ-mindedness as we relate to suffering. And then the target. What is the target? What do we apply that weapon to? Peter agrees with Paul, related by Luke in the book of Acts, that there's only one entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes wish there was a side door or an elevator or a ramp or a simpler, easier, cheaper way into the kingdom. But we read in Acts 14:22 that Paul was exhorting the disciples that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom. There's only one entrance, and it's a costly entrance. We hadn't been at the farm very long. We've been there 23 years now. I can hardly believe it. I'd only been there a couple years, and a friend, a family man from the Baptist church, came to hunt at the farm. And I'm pretty sure the boys were old enough to hunt. I'm a little dim about that. But anyway, this man was there, and he brought a neighborhood boy along, 12-year-old boy. It was his first time out hunting. And he had this impressive deer rifle. I'd never seen the like. I don't think I have since. Bright, shining, new, right out of the paper. Wouldn't be surprised if the price tag was still dangling from the trigger guard. He had a .30-06, which is a pretty potent deer weapon, but this was a pump-action .30-06. 6 in the magazine, 1 in the action. This young fella, in his inexperience, was loaded for bear. And he was at our farm to hunt, and we had made an arrangement. We stationed him at a tree, and we said, we're going to loop up around. We're going to drive the deer to you. You wait here. And I remember thinking, inexperienced hunter, I'm not sure I want to walk at this fellow with deer in between him and me. But anyway, we never got that far because we turned around, and it was going to be half a mile walk, I don't know, to get to the woods entrance from where he was, parked at the tree, get around, and drive the deer to him. We turned our backs and walked a dozen steps or so, and all of a sudden, we all hit the deck with our hands over our heads because the air was full of lead. Bang, 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 bang. He emptied the action, he emptied the magazine. 7.30-06 shells discharged into the air at nothing, blasting away. We went back to him. We said, what are you doing? And he said, something moved. We said, we were moving. what did you see? I don't know. It was like a ghost. It was just movement. Well, he took a weapon that he was uncomfortable with and unfamiliar with, and he filled the air with lead. And wait and see. And if it's brown, it's down. And let's see what's dead after all the shooting. This was a man that had too much weapon and too little understanding of the target and was dangerous to be around. We rearranged our hunting plan that day. But so as Peter's describing us a weapon, which is being armed with the mind of Christ, we want to think of that as a powerful weapon, as a purposeful weapon, as a needful weapon. It's not an option. It's not a rear window defroster that you can get by without. Armed with the suffering-mindedness of Christ, that would be helpful. I can see that being an asset in the Christian life. No. Peter says, it's a weapon and it's needful. And then the target. Let's turn to the passage and consider this weapon and this target. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read the first four verses. Now ask, if you will, as I read, if you stand as you're able for the reading of the Word of God. The last message, I rearranged the term "for as much" then and just said "since." I'm going to do that here. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. "Since, then, as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Okay, thank you. You can be seated. So verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4 here are describing something very similar to Psalm chapter 1. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read the first couple of verses of Psalm 1. It's describing the damnable descent of the doomed. The damnable descent of the doomed in Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." So the psalmist is describing here the descent of the disobedient. Starts out with walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Yeah, kind of listening to their advice. Well, they have some good thoughts. Well, that's a good point. The ungodly maybe have some things to teach us. Walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Standing in the way of sinners. Now we're in their way. We're traveling with them. We're walking partners. We're standing in the way of sinners. And then we sit in the seat of the scornful. This is the next step in the descent into sin, is sitting in the seat of the scornful. Now there are fellows, there are colleagues, there are friends and our buddies. We're sitting in the seat of the scornful. But there's a remedy to this downward descent from walking to standing to sitting with the scornful. Verse 2 starts out with the word "but." It's a word of contrast. The remedy to the descent. Into sin. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in season. His leaf shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." You know, I'm thankful, as Jake was describing the blessings we enjoy from a good God, I'm thankful that there's a remedy to the downward descent of the damned. And here in 1 Peter chapter 4 starts out describing the same downward descent. But it starts with the remedy And then it describes what happens if we neglect the remedy. So verse 2, we're going to dabble in sin a little bit. How close can we get to the edge of the kingdom, enjoy some of the allures of the world, and still be in the kingdom? Verse 2, living to the lusts of men. Verse 3, walking to the lusts of men. Verse 4, running with them to the lusts of men. We see that sin has a way of drawing us in. It, how does it go? It will cost you more than you wanted to pay. Can you help me with that? Take you further than you wanted to go. And
keep you longer than stay.
Okay, thank you. I should have written that down. But the fact that sin grabs hold and drags down, it's a progression. And this is what Peter's describing here. We're not living to the lusts of men. We descend into walking in the lusts of men. And then we don't stay there. We descend into running with them to the same excess of riot. But there's a remedy, and bless God for that. Peter describes it here in verse 1. Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same mind. Arm yourselves with the same mind. I want to go back to this idea of a weapon that's to be applied to a target, using the weapon well, which is the mind of Christ, and the target, which in this verse as it ends says that suffering in the flesh produces this fruit. This peaceable fruit of righteousness is that the flesh, having suffered, hath ceased from sin. So we have a weapon armed with the suffering-mindedness of Christ, and we have a target. I don't know how many of you would remember back 20 or so years ago. It was at the 2004 Olympics. We hadn't lived in Juniata County long. I remember the news story and just shaking my head. Can't believe this actually happened, but it did. In 2004, the World Olympics were in Athens, and a man, Matthew Emmons, was a world champion already in sharp shooting, shooting a rifle. He spent an entire afternoon at the Olympics shooting 165 feet at a target that had a bullseye smaller than my thumbnail. And he had been putting bullets into that bullseye all afternoon. He was so far ahead of his competition that when he came to his final shot, he was a sure win for the gold medal, because all he had to do was hit a 10-inch target. Anywhere on the target would earn him the gold medal. So he took his position, took a deep breath, as always, carefully, slowly, crosshairs on the target, slowly pulled the trigger, bang! There's a hole right in the crosshairs, dead center, best shot of the day. He kind of smiled and sat up from the position he was laying in to shoot and realized it was strangely quiet. The crowd wasn't roaring. He looked up the scoreboard and the score for that shot should have said 10. It still said 0. Looked over at the judges and they're all kind of wide-eyed with their mouths hanging open. Matthew Emmons lost the gold medal that day because he made a perfect shot on the wrong target. There was a series of targets for the different shooters, and he shot the target of the person next to him, lost the gold medal. So as we talk about arming ourselves with the mind of Christ as a powerful weapon and ceasing from sin as an important target, we want to be sure that we're clear about all that. Want to do a little considering of that. How do we relate to suffering, even after, I don't know how long, we've been talking about 1 Peter, and 1 Peter has a lot to say about suffering. I don't know how you are, but I'm still struggling to absorb suffering in a sanctified way. It comes along, and I'm just repulsed by it. My flesh recoils from it. This is not Christ's way. This is not arming yourself with the mind of Christ. I have work to do. I have much work to do. I'll ask you, how do you relate to suffering when it comes your way? We had read in 1 Peter 2 these words, "Even hereunto are you called, suffering, Peter doesn't call it a calling. He says, this is your calling. Even hereunto are you called. Christ suffered for us. He left us an example. You should follow in his steps. He did no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not. Committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, dead to sins, should live to righteousness. By whose stripes ye were healed. So this is our example. This is our pattern. This is the target, that we absorb these stripes. And our stripes are for the healing of the world, just as Christ's stripes were for the healing of us. We are indistinguishable from our disciple. This is the suffering-mindedness of Christ. So we look at the faith and we realize this is not a cheap faith. This is not salvation by believing true things. It starts that way, but if it ends that way, it was never a true faith. So we're in a faith where we expect suffering. Peter's told us, you're called to it. Even hereunto are you called. We expect suffering. We come to the point as we become more sanctified, we're willing to suffer. All right, if God sends it my way, I'll take it. I don't want it. God forbid. I'll pray against it. But I'm willing. The next step in sanctification is we accept it. Okay, here it is. This hurts. This costs. My ungodly neighbor, he's not suffering. I'll accept it. It's from God. Next step. We embrace it. Here's the suffering. This is from God. This is an opportunity. To glorify God in suffering. We embrace it. Next step. Perhaps a final step. We rejoice when suffering comes our way. Say, well, that's ridiculous. There's certainly no joy in suffering. Well, I said we're a discipleship people. We're also a Sermon on the Mount people. I think we are, and I think we do well to be. Rejoice in suffering. Blessed are they. I think you know where I'm going. Which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm pretty good with that, because that's they. Blessed are they. Theirs is the kingdom. Okay. What about when it comes my way? Blessed are ye, that's me, that's us. Blessed are ye when men shall revile, persecute, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. It seems as though our reward in heaven is tied to embracing suffering when it comes our way. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, great is your reward in heaven. All right, this is the Christ-mindedness. This is described by Peter as a weapon that allows us to hit the target of ceasing from sin. We need this weapon. If you're in 1 Peter 4, flip a page. We're quick coming to this verse. Chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Well, this is kind of a knife in the throat of Calvinism and eternal security. I don't know what a roaring lion in Satan can do to a eternally secure, unconditionally eternally secure saint, but we are to be sober and vigilant. We have an enemy in the devil. He is a roaring lion, teeth and fangs and all. He's walking about. He has one purpose only, to destroy our immortal souls, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. How do you do that? I wonder how I would describe to you how I resist my adversary, the devil, as he's walking about thinking of devouring me. We're to resist him steadfast in the faith. I believe that we're going to get to this arming ourselves with the suffering-mindedness of Christ, the understanding that we're called to this. It's expected of us. It's a cost of being a child of God. Resist steadfast in the faith. So I brought along a weapon. Sometimes our girls, our younger daughters at home, probably not Jess, a little afraid to go in the woods at night. I don't know. Sometimes I am a bit. There's some strange noises in the woods. It's a little scary. I don't think we have any lions. We have some little nasty critters that make yucky noises, and I'm just not crazy about stumbling around in the dark in the woods, but somebody told me there's a lion loose. He's in your woods. He hasn't eaten in 30 days. He's starving. He's voracious. He's roaring, and he wants to eat you alive. Here's what you need. You need a weapon. Don't go in the woods without a weapon. You have an adversary. Did I mention the teeth and fangs? Stronger than you. Did I mention hungry? All he wants to do is pounce on you in the woods. You're going to go in the woods. Take this. There's a weapon. You know, I'm not much of a swordsman, but I feel a lot better with this sword than without it. Walking into a dark woods with a voracious lion roaring and seeking to devour me. So here's this weapon. Somebody who knows, say an apostle, that I need a weapon to face this adversary, tells me, take this along. And I say, well, that's a fine weapon. Thank you very much. I'm sure this would be a big help. But I'm pretty good with my fists. And I'm a fast runner. And that's kind of clumsy. That's kind of a pain. I like to walk in the woods swinging my arms up. I'll take my chances. I'll let this armor behind. Thank you for the warning. Believe me, I'll have my fists clenched. And first thing I see that lion, I'm out. That lion never saw a man run so fast. I'll be gone. But I'm going to let the weapon. Is that the path of wisdom? So Peter is telling us, soon he'll be telling us about this roaring lion that wants nothing but to destroy our immortal souls. He's telling us we need to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. He's implying you haven't done that already. He's speaking to believers. It doesn't come as part of the package at the new birth. You need to have the mind of Christ related to suffering. Arm yourself with it. Yeah, pretty good with my fists. I'm a fast runner. I don't think I need to become more sanctified in how I relate to suffering. I think I can avoid the descent of the damned into sin. I think I can avoid that on my own without really adopting Christ's mind related to suffering. I mean, obviously, that maybe I overdid that, but that's just foolishness. Who would do that? Who would say that? I think sometimes in some ways I do that and I say that. I'm satisfied when suffering comes my way to recoil from it, same as I have in the last long while. I am satisfied to not drive myself to become more sanctified, to not only be willing to suffer, but to accept it, not only accept it, but embrace it, not only embrace it, but rejoice in it. I don't think I really quite need that weapon. Suffering, as a schoolmaster, to talk a little bit about the fact that suffering is purposeful. We have this Christ-mindedness related to suffering. The suffering comes and it instructs us. It teaches us. Suffering is a schoolmaster. It frees us from the lordship of sin. We go on to read in 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, we've armed ourselves with the same mind as Christ. He that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. I want to go ahead and unpack that phrase a little bit. I want to talk about suffering's ability to teach us and that we need it. It's not just something unhandy that we take from God and wish it was otherwise, wish it was someone else. Suffering is a schoolmaster. Turn to Psalm 119. Hang on to 1 Peter 4. I want to think about suffering as a schoolmaster. In Psalm 119, this is an acrostic psalm. I have that right. That is, every chapter, if you will, every section of Psalm 119 is a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. My Bible doesn't list David as the author. in Hebrew, what would we say? Tradition. David is recognized as the author of Psalm 119. It's said that he wrote it to teach young Solomon the alphabet. I don't know if that's true. It's kind of a nice story. But every section is a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's interesting to picture David reading to young Solomon, teaching him the alphabet, but also teaching him important things about the God of Israel. So here we have Psalm 119. We're looking into suffering as a schoolmaster, as a teacher, as an instructor. Verse 67. Psalm 119, verse 67. You all be little Solomon. Sounds kind of weird. Work with me here. I'll be David. That sounds even weirder. Okay, we're reading. I'm teaching you things about God. Verse 67. Solomon, before I was afflicted, before I knew anything about suffering, I went astray. I fell into sin. But now have I kept the word of the Lord. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. You see, David here instructing Solomon that suffering served a purpose. It locked him into the word of God. He keeps the word as a fruit of suffering. Verse 71. Didn't get that the first time, Solomon. Let me give it to you again. Solomon, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. David is saying to Solomon, if you will, the affliction that came his way, and he knew affliction. And it wasn't all sanctified affliction. Some of it came from very unsanctified behavior. But he says that the things he suffered taught him the law of the Lord. That's under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. Things are totally different, right? Suffering has nothing to teach us, or does it? Hebrews 12, verse 10. Probably the most Jewish book in the New Testament. Hebrews 12 and verse 10. Speaking of our earthly fathers, our physical fathers, our biological fathers, verse 10. They, verily, for a few days chastened us. I'm going to stop there. Chastened is a bit of an unhandy word. It's basically saying correcting pain. You could say the rod. It's pain applied to teach. Chastening is corrective pain. It says in verse 10 that our fathers, verily, for a few days punished us for our correction. They chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers in his holiness. Well, just notice there in verse 10, it says that the chastening of the Lord is profitable. It brings more than it costs. So obviously it takes something out of your hide to suffer. When the Lord sends suffering, you're less than you were because of the suffering. But God adds a bonus, a reward, a payment, a salary to it. It's profitable. It's kind of like when you go to work in the morning. I don't know about you. Sometimes I think I have things I'd rather do. But work is profitable. Till I'm done working, I have more than I invested, and that motivates me. Well, chastening of the Lord is the same. He says that God chastens us. He corrects us with pain. He for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Well, there it is. The path to holiness is paved. Can we say with corrective pain? Purposeful pain, necessary pain. It says that he, God, chastises us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Verse 11, now no corrective punishment, for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. I think we can say amen to that. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, there we are again, suffering or pain leading us to obedience, leading us to righteousness, leading us to what David said to Solomon, keeping God's words, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, unto them which are exercised thereby. Well, this is interesting. I don't know how many of you would be familiar with the idea of intentionally inflicting pain on your body, working hard and doing something that hurts and tires you out. But when you're done, what do they say? No pain, no gain. You expect to be stronger afterwards. You're tired, you're weak, you're worn down. Phew, collapse on the couch, I need a drink, I'm going to bed. But the next day, I was exercised thereby. I'm harder, I'm tougher, and I'm stronger than I was. That's kind of motivating. So suffering comes along. It makes us partakers of the holiness of God in verse 10. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It exercises us in verse 11. It makes us stronger. How many of you invite suffering? It's going to start this afternoon. It's going to hurt. It's going to cost. It's going to be bad. Can I get a show of hands? Who wants it? Okay. Somebody want to help me count? That's a lot of hands. No, we aren't necessarily after it. But when it comes, it's profitable. It serves a purpose. It makes us strong. I could ask for a show of hands. How many of you want to have a weak, flabby, vulnerable faith? When the storm comes along, you'll be like the house on the sand. You're doomed. Great will be the fall of it. That'll be your faith. How many of you want that faith? Same number. The Hebrew writer is telling us that we are exercised by the chastening. The difficulties, the suffering, the pain that comes from God exercises us. It makes us hard. It makes us resilient. It makes us be able to stand the storm. Do we want that in our faith? Can't we do that without the tribulation somehow? Doesn't appear so. Verse 12, wherefore, because of this, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Well, that's me. I'm almost blushing because when I encounter suffering, that's me. Hands hanging down and feeble knees up. I'm about worthless from a holiness standpoint. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame, that's me with my weak faith ruined by suffering, that which is lame be turned out of the way. Rather, let it be healed. So the Hebrew writer tells us that pain that's inflicted to instruct us is profitable. It yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. It makes you hard. It makes you strong. It makes you safe. The word for exercise there fascinates me. Everybody knows I have to stick in a Greek word somewhere. I love this one. To those that are exercised thereby, by that suffering. Exercise. The Greek word is gymnazo. Maybe you hear an English word there. Gymnasium, it's a place you go to get strong. It says we're exercised by suffering. Suffering is a schoolmaster. Anybody thinking in the back of their head, I know I am, there's probably another way. That's hopefully for other people. I'll accept it if I have to, but God forbid, costly, painful suffering. I think I can accomplish avoiding this descent into the doom of the damned, sin on top of sin on top of sin, iniquity after iniquity. I can avoid that without suffering. I don't need to be taught righteousness by suffering. Are you a better learner than the Lord Jesus? I'm going to read a verse to you that describes pretty clearly that Jesus learned to keep God's word. He learned righteousness, he learned obedience as he suffered. This verse has always troubled me a little bit, but there it is. It's clear. Hebrews 5:8. Though he were a son, he, Jesus, learned obedience by the things he suffered. Suffering was Christ's schoolmaster. I wouldn't have thought that up or come up with that on my own. It almost sounds kind of like some Gnostic heresy or something, but Book of Hebrews, it's in the canon, Word of God. Though Christ were a son, He learned obedience by the things he suffered. Can we learn obedience without suffering? It would appear not. Philippians 2 reads of Christ that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It is describing a lack of obedience and unwillingness that got undone. It got more sanctified. Be careful how I say that. But he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. We have a process of sanctification to go through. It appears Christ did also. He learned obedience. It was the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It was the profit. It was the hardening. He was exercised thereby by his suffering. And we are his disciples. Even hereunto are we called. All right. We talked a little bit about this suffering mindedness, a sanctified attitude towards suffering, the profit and purpose of it. We talked about that as a weapon. What does the weapon accomplish? What's the target? Are you still in 1 Peter 4? Had I dragged you off somewhere? 1 Peter 4, the end of the verse. Christ suffered. We've armed ourselves with his mind towards suffering. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. I believe this is the target. So we've got this weapon. We've got this pump 3006. Powerful, potent, necessary weapon in the mind of Christ. And it leads us to ceasing from sin. Show of hands today. I'm not putting my hand up either, so don't hear me wrong. How many of you have ceased from sin? It's kind of like asking who's humble. As soon as you put your hand up, you're disqualified. Like, obviously, the right thing to do when someone asks you that is not put your hand up. Ceased from sin. But it says here, after suffering in the flesh, we have ceased from sin. I want to think about this a little bit. Hang on to 1 Peter 4, but turn back to 1 John 3. I really kind of hesitate to go into 1 John because I really should just turn it over here to Nathan. He can correct me in the testimony time, but kind of an awkward verse here in 1 John 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God, I assume I'd see a lot of hands here, doth not commit sin. Okay, that's unhandy. That's a disconnect, because none of you would put your hand up and say you ceased from sin. But the apostle is telling us, if you're born of God, you don't commit sin. What is that saying? I go on to the end of the verse, and it says, he cannot sin. That's an even higher standard. So I haven't committed sin today. If I haven't, then good for me. But if I can't commit sin, that's an even more incredible standard. That means if I set myself out with a purpose, today I'm going to sin, I can't get it done. Because I can't commit sin. That's what John is saying. Whoever's born of God does not commit sin, and he cannot commit sin. Something's wrong here. And going to take a stab at this. Is what we're talking about when we say, I've suffered in the flesh and I've ceased from sin, but I do stumble and fail and sin some. Well, wait, I thought you said you ceased from sin. Well, yes and no, it's complicated. What do we do with this? I'm a child of God. I'm born of God. I don't commit sin. I can't commit sin, but I sin. This is clumsy. What do we do with this? I want to throw out a word. I'm sorry, it's kind of a $20 word. The word presumptuous. Presumptuous sin. That is knowing better, being warned, and abandoning yourself in a sin, even though you know that it's sin. You just shrug and you say about God's will, nevertheless, not thy will, but my will be done. This sin just pulls at me. I've done it before. Maybe I even confessed and repented. I'm back into it. It's too big for me. I have to just turn this one over to the power of the blood of Jesus. I don't want to be anyone accused of denying the power of the blood of Jesus, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say that the blood of Jesus is absolutely ineffective against presumptuous sin. Presuming to sin, knowing better, presumptuous sin. We love that sin more than we love God, and that's our pattern. That's our practice. It's been going on a while. We know better, we give up fighting, we take up indulging in this sin. The sin has become Lord of our life. Christ has to step off the throne of our heart. We put the sin on it because, frankly, we love that sin more than we love Christ. Presumptuous sin is outside, I believe, the grace of God. It's beyond the power of the blood of Christ to forgive. When someone presumptuously says, "This is my pattern, this is my practice, I will persistently pattern and practice my life to include this sin," turn with me to Psalm 19. The word presumption or presumptuous is not in the Word of God much, but it's helpful here in this discussion. Psalm 19, verse 13. David, I don't know, maybe he's still speaking to Solomon, but he's addressing God. He's pleading with God. He's praying to God in verse 13. "God, keep back thy servant," that is me, David, "keep me from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." I don't think that's two different prayers. It's one prayer. A sin that has dominion over you is a presumptuous sin. That is, you've embraced the sin, you've accepted it. It's not very pretty, but you shrug, and that's a presumptuous sin. It has dominion over you. Dominion in Hebrew there is the word for Lord. A sin that you've abandoned, laying down, has become Lord. And David prays, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then," can I say only then, "shall I be upright and innocent of the great transgression." I don't know what the great transgression is here in an Old Testament context, but one thing it could be is the great transgression is the sin of dying with that sin on the throne of your life and not Christ. Unforgivable sin, if you will. "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me." I believe when 1 John 3:9 talks about don't sin and can't sin, and that Peter, when he says you've ceased to sin, is describing just this. That is, the lordship of sin has been withdrawn. Sin, self, Satan, off the throne. Throne is empty. Christ is Lord. Christ is on the throne. Christ has dominion. I believe, interested to hear what anyone else may add to this, but that when Peter speaks of suffering in the flesh, accomplishing the peaceable fruit of ceasing from sin, he's not talking about sinless perfection. I'm pretty comfortable saying that. So the dominion, the lordship, the authority of sin is replaced with Christ's. All right. Want to wrap up here. Romans 6, a few more phrases that I think are helpful. I appreciate Nathan reading this for me. I had a feeling I might end up without time to do it. In Romans 6, we read some phrases. So what does it mean? Suffering in the flesh, ceased from sin. What is this ceased from sin thing? I think Romans 6 is sick with it. It's full of phrases that tell us what it is to not commit sin, to can't commit sin, to ceased from sin. Romans 6, verse 2. Paul steals a phrase that's in 1 Peter 2:24. That is, that we are dead to sin. We're dead to sin. Verse 6 we read, the old man is crucified. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm relatively familiar with that old man. If he was crucified, why does he still trouble me? I think we think that crucified means dead and gone. Dead and gone and buried. Crucified means nailed to a cross. It means disabled. It means disgraced. It means dying but not dead. When you're crucified, you're impaled on a cross. The old man is impaled on a cross if you're a child of God. You've crucified the old man, but he's still dangerous. I one time had a chainsaw, and I was careless with it. I hit the power switch and shut it off. I was tired, kind of has a long bar. It's probably too much saw for me. Kind of swung it down and let it drop to the ground. Well, that thing bounced up and hit me in the leg. That saw was crucified. I'd hit the power switch. No fuel, no spark, but it could still do damage. That thing jumped up. I felt it bite my leg. Thought I crucified that chainsaw. I looked down, there's a tear this long in my pant leg, shredded open. What? I turned that thing off. Pulled up my pant leg. There my boot had a cut through it. Untie my boot, take it off. My sock has a cut through it. The sock off. Ooh. There's a little bit of damage there. It more than bit me. It took a little chunk out of me. That stinking saw was crucified. It was disabled. It was depowered, but it was still dangerous. I think it's the same way with the old man. That is, we still have something to fear from him. We go on, verse 11 says, reckon yourself dead indeed to sin. Dead indeed to sin. Verse 14, sin is not Lord. It doesn't have dominion. Verse 17, verse 18. We are not servants of sin, but servants of righteousness. If you want to be free, I've heard the expression, I'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. Have you heard that? That's a misguided expression. The idea that I might have to take the flames of hell to be free, but I can be free because, yeah, go to heaven. Yeah. Got to serve God and serve Christ. Everyone serves either Satan or Christ. And Romans 6 and 17 and 18 says, you are no longer servants. You're not slaves to sin, but you are slaves to righteousness. There is no true freedom. You choose in this life who you'll serve. All right. Satan is indeed a roaring lion. He's a little like the chainsaw. He's separated from his source of power, but he's still dangerous. He's behind bars. And if you're a child of God, you're outside the bars. A very bad place to be is not a child of God. You're inside the bars. You're toast. Your history, you're his. No weapon against him. But if Christ has transported you, made you a new man, you're outside the bars. But there's still a danger there, and that is, we're just human enough. We're just about like the Israelites. Kind of miss some of that Egypt. Start sniffing around that cage. Well, there's some nice things in there, some leeks and garlic. And boy, I mean, I'm glad I'm out, but I wonder how close I can get to those bars and still be safe from Satan. If you're asking that question, you're indulging in how close can I get to the world? How much can I rub elbows with sin and still be saved? Asking that question is a strong evidence against being a child of God. We need to be very careful of it. This, one of the reasons we need to adopt this, being armed with the mind of Christ, suffering in the flesh to accomplish ceasing from sin, we need that because otherwise we go sniffing around Satan's cage. Dangerous place to be. All right, my time is well spent. It was my goal to consider the requirement that we arm ourselves, ask the question, are we armed? How do we embrace suffering? Are we becoming more sanctified? We come to the point that we can even celebrate it because it's profitable. We endure suffering and we trust God to use it for our advantage. Ceasing from sin. We're delivered from the power of sin. Jake didn't say that. I'm sure he would have if he had more time. Something else to praise God for. Let's kneel for prayer.